Exodus chapter 19, I'm going to read from verse 9 through verse 21 of chapter 20. Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. He said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.' So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down, warn the people, so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them.' Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, "Set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it." Then the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Then God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. 3 months had passed since the Exodus from Egypt. The people have now arrived at Sinai, and God is about to give them his law. The people are warned not to come too near to Sinai. Boundaries have been set up so that they don't come too near and God break out upon them. Notice that the description of the smoke and the thunder and the lightning and the trumpets appear both in chapter 19 before the giving of the law and again in chapter 20 after the giving of the law. In chapter 19 in verses 18 and 19, "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder." And then again in chapter 20, verse 18, "All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes, and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance." The point is that this was ongoing. It's not a single thunderclap. It's no solitary lightning strike. This was continual, ongoing noise and lightning and smoke the entire time that Moses was in communion with God on the mountain. And notice the response of the people, both in chapter 19 and in chapter 20. In verse 16 of chapter 19, the Bible says, "So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." And in chapter 20, verse 18, again we read, "All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance." To be fair, it's not just the people in the camp who are trembling. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, we read of Mount Sinai and Mount Zion being contrasted. And the New Testament saint is told in verse 18, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind." This is a description of Mount Sinai at the giving of the law while the people are trembling. And the passage continues in verse 21. And it says, "And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.'" And so it's not just the people in the camp who are trembling and fearful. Moses himself feels fear. Moses trembles. Back in Exodus chapter 20, when Moses came down from the mountain after the commandments had been given to him, the people said to him, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die." Now, notice Moses' response in verse 20 of Exodus 20. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." God's come to test you. God has come in order that the fear of him may remain with you. In other words, God was acting so that the people would know the fear of the Lord. Now, does this surprise you that God would act in a way that his people would fear him. It shouldn't. There was a time, not too many years ago, when Christians were often referred to as God-fearing people. You don't hear that term very often today. And if you did hear it, if someone referred to you, believer, as a God-fearer, as a God-fearing person, would you take that as a positive thing? Or would you think it was a negative comment? Would it be offensive to you to be called a God-fearer? If you take a concordance and do a simple search of terms, the fear of the Lord, the fear of God, very quickly you will find that there are more than 150 references in Scripture to fearing God or fearing the Lord. More than 150. When you take into consideration also the many times that the idea is expressed or illustrated without those particular terms being used, you quickly find that the idea of the subject of the fear of the Lord runs into the hundreds of occurrences, both in the Old and in the New Testament. We have to conclude then that the fear of the Lord is a major theme in Scripture. With so many references to the fear of the Lord in the Bible, why are we so unfamiliar with the concept today? What does it say about us if we are unfamiliar with it? Are we unfamiliar with our Bibles? Are we unfamiliar with the God of the Bible? This is a major theme. It's a key teaching in Scripture. But why? Well, it is because of who God is, because of the very character of God. In Psalm 89, verse 7, the Bible says of Yahweh that God is a God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him. He's greatly to be feared. He's awesome above all that are around him. But why would it say something like that? Well, back up a bit. That was verse 7. In Psalm 89 and verse 5, the Bible says, "The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord. Your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you steal them. You yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain." Rahab here is a reference to Egypt when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. "You yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm." This is why, these reasons, this is why the Bible says here that God is to be greatly feared in the council of the holy ones. Among the saints, God is to be feared. Or consider a passage like Isaiah chapter 40. Such a wonderful passage. In its description of God, we're told in verse 9, "Here is your God. Look at him." And then the passage goes on to describe him in wonderful terms. In verse 12, it says of God that he has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked out the span, the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Just that one verse, verse 12, is amazing. God has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. I was reading a book this past week, and the author of the book said he read this verse, and he decided to see how much water he could hold in the palm of his hand. And so he went to the kitchen, to the drawer, and pulled out the measuring spoons and cups, and he found that he could hold roughly a tablespoon of water in the palm of his hand. Not much water. Not much at all. But consider the waters of the earth. All the rivers, all the oceans, lakes, etc. All of the water, some of the ocean some of the oceans are at depths of, you know, it reaches into the miles. All of that water God contains, can measure out in the palm of his hand. What kind of being must he be to be able to do that? Or think about the mountains. Every few years, we'd like to take a trip to the mountains. And my kids, my little boys, get excited as we start to get into the foothills, and they see the hills rising before us, and they look around and they say, "Dad, are we in the mountains yet?" Well, we're getting close. These are the foothills. These aren't really the mountains. These are just the foothills. But they're getting excited as they see these foothills. And we get to the mountains, and we're just in the Smoky Mountains. They're not even large mountains. And they look and they say, "Wow." And we look and think, "Wow." But really, the Smokies are small in comparison to the Rockies. And the Rockies are small in comparison to the Alps, and the Alps to the Himalayas. And you look at these mountains and you're filled with wonder as you see them. And yet the Bible says that God takes these mountains that seem so huge and immovable. God takes them and he puts them in a scale and he weighs them like you weigh your bananas at the market. Speaking of the nations of the earth, the Bible says that God looks at them and they are like the dust on the scale. Verse 15, they are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. The nations, the accumulated might of all the nations, a speck of dust on the scale. When you go to the bathroom scales and you weigh, does it ever have a number on it that you don't like? Maybe you empty your pockets, kick off your shoes and try again. But tell me, have you ever dusted the scales? That's not the number I wanted. I was looking for a different number. Let me dust the scales off. Surely that will make a difference. Well, it's ludicrous, isn't it? It is ludicrous. It would make no difference. But God says that in comparison to him, he looks at the nations of the earth and they are a speck of dust on the scales. When you consider who this God is, what he is able to do, that he calls the stars and they answer him. When you consider the scene that we've just read about in Exodus chapter 19 and 20, with the thunderings and the lightnings and the smoke, the rumblings, the warnings, don't come near the mountain. Is it any wonder that the people of Israel responded like they did with trembling? Is it a surprise that Moses says, "I felt fearful," that Moses trembled? I mean, really, when you consider what they saw and what they heard, what other response would have been appropriate? Their response was appropriate. They felt fear. And the right kind of fear is a good and proper response to God. Psalm 67, verse 7 says, "God blesses us, that all the ends of the earth may fear him." Psalm 112, verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." Psalm 128, verse 1, "How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." Psalm 128, verse 4, "Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." Again and again, the scriptures tell us that the man who fears the Lord is a man who is blessed. We looked at that word blessed some weeks ago here, and we saw that it can mean enviably happy. Happy is the man. Joyful is the man. Full of gladness is the man who fears the Lord. Does that not seem like a contradiction in terms? How are we to understand this? I think the only way that we can understand this is to define terms. And so let's think for a little while together about what it means to fear the Lord. What is this fear? How do we understand it? And I believe Exodus 20, verse 20 is a help to us here. Look one more time at that verse. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of Him may remain with you so that you may not sin." Now, did you catch this earlier? Moses says, "Do not be afraid. God has come so that you may fear." Now, wait a minute. Moses, what are you telling us? Don't be afraid. God has come so that you will fear. On the one hand, don't be afraid. On the other, fear. Which one is it, Moses? Well, it's helpful to us here because what Moses is doing is describing for us two kinds of fear. When Martin Luther struggled with this idea of the fear of God in Scripture, he made this distinction, and it is a distinction of category that has been used now for many years. He came to understand that this fear could be described with two different terms. One is the term servile fear, and the other is the term filial fear. Now, let's define these two categories of fear quickly, and then we'll take a closer look at them. But I do want to define them because these are words that we don't use that often. I don't know that outside of a church setting I've ever heard anyone speak of either the word servile or filial. So let's define them. First, the word servile. The word servile comes from a Latin word that means slave. It refers to a posture of servitude toward a malevolent owner. R.C. Sproul describes it this way. "The servile fear is a kind of fear that a prisoner in a torture chamber has for his tormentor, the jailer, or the executioner. It's that kind of dreadful anxiety in which someone is frightened by the clear and present danger that is represented by another person. Or it's the kind of fear that a slave would have at the hands of a malicious master who would come with the whip and torment the slave." That's a servile kind of fear. Filial fear. The word filial also comes from a Latin word. And the Latin word means son. So what is filial fear? It refers to the fear that a child has for his father. It's not the dreadful anxiety. It's not the fear that comes from a clear and present danger. It's not the fear. It should never be the fear of the malicious master. But it is the love and respect that a child has for his father or mother, whom the child dearly wants to please. This child has a fear or an anxiety of offending the one he loves, not because he's afraid of torture, but because he's afraid of displeasing the one who is, in that child's world, the source of security and love. As a child, some of the worst words my mother could say to me were these: "You wait till your dad gets home." I heard them a few times, and I always hated hearing them. I hated hearing them because it meant that whatever punishment was coming was delayed, and now I anticipated that. But I also hated it because whatever it was that I had done that displeased my mother, it was also going to displease my father. He was going to hear about it. And when my father heard about it, it often involved some kind of punishment. I had disobeyed, I'd done something wrong. Dad delivered punishment. But I never doubted that he loved me. This filial fear applied towards God might be described like this. Sinclair Ferguson describes it like this. It is that indefinable mixture of reverence, fear, pleasure, joy, and awe which fills our hearts when we realize who God is and what He has done for us. And so not the fear of a slave toward a master, not the fear of expectation of torture, harm, but the fear of love, the fear of displeasure, of displeasing the one that we do love, seeing their frown instead of their smile. Now, here's the thing. God evokes both kinds of fear from people. God evokes both of these kinds of fear. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 20, when Moses tells the people, "Do not be afraid," what kind of fear were they experiencing? Were they experiencing filial fear? Well, no. They were experiencing servile fear, or what some would call slavish fear. They were afraid because they'd been warned, "If you get too close, I'm going to kill you." They were afraid because of the lightning and the thunder and the trumpet, the rumbling, the smoke. That's why they were afraid. And so Moses tells them, don't fear God in that way, the way that you're fearing Him presently. Fear Him in this way. God has come near so that you will fear Him this way. The filial kind of love. Now, we have briefly defined both servile and filial fear. Let's look at them more closely. This servile fear, Moses turned the children of Israel away from a servile fear toward a filial fear. But there is a question we should ask, and that is this. Is it ever appropriate to experience servile fear? And the answer is yes. It is appropriate sometimes to experience servile fear. John Murray writes, "The Scripture throughout prescribes the necessity of this fear of God under all the circumstances in which our sinful situation makes us liable to God's righteous judgment." Now, what did John Murray just say? Murray says this, if you have sinned, and because of your sin, you have become liable to God's righteous judgment, then the Scripture prescribes, the Scripture says it's absolutely right that you feel this kind of fear. Why? Because you are under the judgment of God. You're under the condemnation of God because of your sin. To say it one more time, maybe a slightly different way. If you are a sinner, and you are, and your sins have not been atoned for, you should be terrified because you are condemned by this God, and He will see justice done. We see this kind of fear all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. God places Adam and Eve in the garden. He puts them there. They're happy and they're holy. He gives them one commandment, not to eat of the tree of good and evil. And Adam and Eve break that commandment. Having broken the commandment, what do? Verse 8 of Genesis 3 says, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.'" Adam had broken the commandment that God had given him. And that commandment broken placed Adam under condemnation. God had told him that when you eat that, in the day you eat of that, you will die. Adam was right to be afraid. The evidence that he is afraid is that he hides himself. This was a perfectly rational response. What else would you expect them to do? They had no means to make atonement. They had no ability to answer the condemnation that was now rightfully theirs. And so, yes, it's a rational response. And this response, this kind of fear, this servile fear in reference to God, what do we see that it is? It's this. It is the fear felt by those who are in rebellion to God and aware of their sin. When you know that you have sinned against this God, when you know that you deserve His condemnation, then you should feel this kind of fear. If you do not know God personally, if you are not His child, if you have not been born again, if you don't know God, but you believe what the Bible says about God, and you don't tremble, then you are a fool. You're acting irrationally. Sin has blinded you and made you irrational. This lack of fear is not only irrational, it's also dangerous. One old writer said that all wickedness flows from a disregard of God. Since the fear of God is the bridle by which our wickedness is held in check, its removal frees us to indulge in every kind of licentious conduct. That is, when the unbeliever does not feel what he should feel, the fear of God, then he is left without any moral restraint, free to do whatever he feels like you want to do. Because the bridle has been removed, the bridle that you put on a horse to check the horse, to control it, to move it in a different direction, to stop it. But when the bridle of the fear of God has been removed, there's no slowing us down. The fear of God is like a bridle to us. It restrains. We feel this at other times, in other ways. If you're driving down the highway and you top a hill and you see a highway patrolman coming from the other direction, what do you do? Tell you what I do. I tap my brake. I look at the speedometer. Even if I'm not speeding, as far as I know, I'm keeping every law I'm supposed to keep. But I see the highway patrolman and I think, ooh, am I going too fast? Seeing the highway patrolman evokes a response. The highway patrolman does not carry nearly the authority or the threat that God carries. Well, this comment that I read, this quote about wickedness flowing from a disregard from God and the fear of God being a bridle, that you might argue is one man's opinion. What does the Bible say about this? Is there something else we could look at? And indeed there is. In Romans chapter 3, Paul quotes from a long Old Testament passage, a collection really of Old Testament passages, in which he describes sin and how we are all under sin. We are all condemned by our sin. And he begins describing this in verse 10 of chapter 3 by saying, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known." And he concludes this passage in verse 18 with these words, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Does that not describe the world in which we live? And unfortunately, the church has too often contributed to a lack of understanding regarding the fear of the Lord. This kind of fear is often downplayed or even explained away in an effort to make God appear gentler, to appear more palatable, perhaps to try to protect His reputation. Many churches try to cover up what they consider God's trouble spots. But the Bible makes no attempt at a cover-up. The Bible doesn't spin God to make Him appear more friendly. God's reputation is not spared by making him appear to be less than he is or other than he is. The Bible says it pretty plainly. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29, the Bible says, our God is a consuming fire. Unbeliever, you are going to have to stand before him one day. And you will have to give an account to him as the books are opened. Can you imagine now standing before a judge who knows everything about you? Not a judge before who you stand and there's one charge, but everything you've ever done. And not just the deeds you've done, but even your thoughts. He knows every one of them. The things that you think in secret and you think no one knows, he knows. You will stand before such a judge. And in that day when you stand before him, how will you respond? In Revelation chapter 6, there is a description of the response of people when God comes near to judge. In verse 15 of Revelation 6, the Bible says, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Now, listen to the description of the people being described here. Surely it includes everyday common man as well, but the kings, the great men, the commanders, you've got to think that this includes military heroes, people with some military authority and bearing. But even these men who've stood in the face of danger before, now they're hiding themselves among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? On that day, when you stand before that judge and those books are opened, what will be your response? Sometimes we see a courtroom scene and you see someone who has a charge levied against them and they stand before the judge and they're arrogant. They're puffed up with pride. On that day, you will not be puffed up with pride. On that day, if you do not have a mediator, if you do not have one who has atoned for you, then you will be like these great men and kings and commanders in Revelation chapter 6, calling for the rocks to come and fall on you that they might hide you from the wrath of the Lamb. That would be a reasonable, rational response. That kind of judge exists now. And even now he sees you and he knows you. And even now he should evoke this kind of response in you. And yet this God calls to you with terms of peace, calling you to be reconciled to him. The Christian is not free of the fear of God. But the Christian should be free of this kind of servile fear. Why should the Christian be free of this kind of servile fear? Precisely because the condemnation of our sin has been removed in Christ Jesus. It's been taken away by him. He's become sin for us that his righteousness might be placed on us. And because that's true, the Bible says we can now serve him without fear, without this servile fear. Now that doesn't mean that the Christian never experiences servile fear. Sometimes the Christian does experience servile fear. But when we do, it becomes an ungodly fear because it is a fear based on a lie. It is a fear that expects a condemnation that's not coming. It's a fear that forgets about our union with Christ Jesus. John Bunyan writes about this. And he talks about this kind of servile fear that the believer is tempted to being one of the favorite tools of the devil. But while all reason for servile fear has been removed from the believer, God does still evoke fear in the believer. But it is this filial fear. This fear draws us to God because of grace. In his book, The Joy of Fearing God, Jerry Bridges tells a parable to help illustrate these two different kinds of fear and how a person transitions from one kind of fear to another. He writes about a Marine named Butch McGregor. Butch McGregor goes into the Marines, into boot camp. At boot camp, this guy who has been a tough guy and a strong guy is beaten down by the drill sergeant and made to do lots of push-ups and lots of running. For every little infraction, the least little thing puts him in trouble. And he gets to the point where he jumps at every command. The command's given. He wants to keep the command because he does not want to incur the wrath of the drill instructor. One day at inspection, the people are surprised by a visit from a Marine general. Now, if the drill instructor inspired fear, you can imagine what the general might inspire. The general is walking through the ranks looking at the people, the men, and he stops in front of Butch McGregor. And in this story, as Jerry Bridges tells the story, he looks at Butch McGregor with a steely-eyed glance. And he asks him a question. And McGregor can hardly answer the question because he's in the grip of that stare and he's in awe of this Marine general. Years go by. McGregor works his way through the ranks from private to sergeant. The general also is promoted to major general. And in the course of things, Butch McGregor becomes the driver for the general. He wants to do a good job for the general. He works hard at fulfilling the obligations that are his as the general's driver because he's still in awe of this general. War comes. And in the war zone, there are times when McGregor has to drive the general around. And while they're not involved in direct combat, they are placed at times in dangerous situations. There comes a day when they are struck by a landmine. It blows up their vehicle. The general is thrown free of the vehicle but wounded. McGregor is trapped in the vehicle, sure that he's going to die. In spite of his wounds, though, the general crawls back to the vehicle and pulls McGregor to safety. They both land in the hospital. The general recovers more quickly. McGregor is left in the hospital for weeks as he recovers from his wounds. The general, despite all of the responsibilities that are his, regularly makes time to come and check on McGregor. And as the weeks pass, and the general comes again and again to check on him, McGregor learns that the general cares about him. The general loves him. And McGregor is surprised to find that he loves the general also. He hasn't stopped holding him with a sense of awe. He's still a general. But his respect for him has changed. It's not just fear. It's also love. The general hasn't really changed. And McGregor's awe hasn't lessened. It has grown. Now, this is an imperfect parable, but I do think it's helpful. As a person comes to know God through Jesus Christ, he moves from this servile fear to a filial fear. As this occurs, it's not because God has changed. God is the same God he's always been. And it's not occurring because the Christian has somehow come to see less of God, but rather it is because the Christian has come to see more of God. The Christian's sense of awe before God has not lessened. It has grown. The aspects of God's character that before made us want to run from God are still present. But our condemnation because of sin has been removed in Christ Jesus. And God now looks at us with pleasure. The God we love in Jesus Christ is still the fearful God described in Scripture. But He's also now the God to whom we have been reconciled, and He has become our Father. And so 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." There's no room for servile fear. There's no room for the expectation of a blow from a torturer. There's no room for that, because that kind of fear has been cast out by love. This filial fear is one that is foundational to our Christian life, and it is one that is enduring throughout our Christian life. It is foundational. It is a beginning aspect of our Christianity, of our godliness as we walk with the Lord. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, we find a verse that is probably one of the most familiar verses to us when we think about the fear of the Lord. The Bible says there, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." In chapter 9 and verse 10 of Proverbs, we find another verse that's very similar to the one I just read, slightly different. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." We find this the statement again in Psalm 111, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever." So we find the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And yet, all of those verses, all three of those verses, include the ideas of both knowledge and wisdom. They're clearly interrelated. And they both knowledge and wisdom, find their beginning in the fear of the Lord. The beginning that it speaks of does not just mean a starting point from which you move past and you leave behind. The starting point here, the beginning rather, is it refers to not just elemental things or elementary things, but it refers to foundational things. Let me try to illustrate it like this. Imagine an adult who cannot read. Not only can he not read, this adult has never learned the alphabet, cannot identify an A from a B. This man really wants to learn how to read. And he becomes friends with a professor. The professor is a very brainy man, very intelligent. He has many letters behind his name that indicate something of the attainments he has made in education. The professor wants to teach the man to read, and he's glad that his friend has come to him and asked him to teach him how to read. And so he pulls out a graduate thesis on philosophy. This thesis is full of big words and heady ideas. And he sets it down before the illiterate man, and he says, "Here, read." And he doesn't understand why the man doesn't just jump right in and understand what he's looking at. This man can't start with these big words and these heady ideas. This man has to start with A, B, C. He'll have to learn C, Jill, Run, you know, those kind of books. And the professor has also forgotten that although he can read this thesis and understand every long word and grasp all of the hard ideas that are contained in this thesis, he can only do that because he has already gotten a fundamental grasp on the ABCs. That thesis is full of ideas. Those ideas are made up of words, and those words are made up of letters. When the Bible speaks about the fear of the Lord being the beginning of knowledge or of wisdom, it's speaking of the beginning in that kind of way. Here's a foundational truth that you will build on. You don't leave it behind. It's not a concept to learn and leave behind for better concepts. It's foundational, and it affects everything that comes afterward. So if you don't get this right, you cannot end up at the right place, because you've started at the wrong place. You start at the wrong place, you end up at the wrong place. If someone gives you directions, They say, start here and go to the second road on the right. Take that right. Take the first left and so on. And you get their instructions and you follow them, but you start from the wrong place. Well, the second right's the wrong road, isn't it? The first left is the wrong road. You're going to end up at the wrong place. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. It is the foundation for how we understand everything else. It is the lens through which we are to see and understand the rest of the world. And to rightly see and understand the world, we must see and know it through Jesus Christ. Jesus describes eternal life as knowing God in John 17:3. And there is no true wisdom without the fear of God. And true wisdom is found only in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, but it is by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. This knowledge, this wisdom that the Proverbs describes is a saving knowledge. And to be without this saving knowledge is to be without this godly kind of fear. Do you remember the two thieves who were crucified with Jesus? One of them was hurling scorn at Christ. And the other answered and rebuked him and said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? One did not fear God, but the other did. And he cried out, remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. In the book of Acts, Gentiles who know God or who are wanting to know God are called God-fearers. In Acts chapter 10, there's a man named Cornelius. He has a vision, and he sends a messenger to bring Peter back to him. And as they're describing Cornelius to Peter, here's how they describe him. Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man. That's the man, Peter. In Acts chapter 13, Paul is at Pisidian Antioch, and he's preaching in the synagogue. As he's about to address the people, he stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, you Gentiles who fear God, listen. This fear of the Lord is foundational to Christian life. It is integral to the beginning steps, but it's also necessary to growth in the Christian life. So it's a beginning, yes, but it's also a continual thing. It's ongoing. We may graduate from saying our ABCs, but we don't graduate from their use. The mathematician who's brilliant and writes these long equations that the rest of us look at and think, what in the world is that? Still uses 1, 2, 3, 4. He still uses numbers. He still understands that 1 plus 1 equals 2. We don't graduate from the fear of God because He does not change. In fact, the fear of the Lord should encompass every aspect of our lives. The fear of the Lord encompasses those parts of our life that are wonderful, that are, we could say, quote unquote, spiritual. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul calls believers to holiness. He gives arguments for why Christians should come out from unbelievers and be separate, live different lives. And he gives promises from God. And then in chapter 7, in verse 1, with those promises in view, he writes, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Do you hear that? The pursuit of holiness is to be done in the fear of God. Do you see how this fear of God would promote holiness? If we believe that God is as He's described Himself to be, that He's a fearful being to whom we'll give an account, do you not then want to live holy? In Genesis chapter 39, Joseph had been sold into slavery in Egypt. He finds himself in Potiphar's household. He does such a good job for Potiphar that Potiphar makes him in charge of everything that he has. Potiphar trusts Joseph. Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Joseph. Do you remember Joseph's response? In Genesis 39, verse 9, Joseph said, "There is no one greater in this house than I. And he," that is Potiphar, "has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Joseph is saying, because of the fear of God, how could I sin against him like this? How could I disobey his command? How could I do this evil thing that will displease him? Now, you might argue, but that's Old Testament, right? And we don't live in the Old Testament, it's New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17 says, "If you address as Father," and by the way, who addresses God as Father? It's the Christian. So, Christian, "if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." God expects his children to pursue holiness, to grow in holiness. Believer, if you lack holiness, if your growth in holiness is stunted, could it be related to a small sense of the fear of God? Have you grown too comfortable, too casual, too presumptive in the presence of the Almighty? The fear of God affects wonderful things like the pursuit of holiness. The fear of God also affects the mundane, the everyday common stuff of life. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, Paul is giving instructions to various groups of people. And in verse 22, he gives instructions to slaves. He says to them, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." In other words, don't just work when someone's looking at you. Don't work hard because they have their eyes on you, but as soon as they turn the back, you take it easy. But work diligently. Why? Because of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord should affect how we go to work, how we do our work. It should affect our work at home. Student, it should affect your work at school. It affects the common everyday stuff of life. God doesn't stop being fearful when we leave the walls of the church building. He's fearful at home in front of the TV. He's fearful as you're browsing the internet. He's fearful driving down the road. The fear of God should affect our missions and our evangelism. First, it affects the message. I've already mentioned how some people try to make God more palatable. We try to knock off the rough edges and make him less threatening. That's wrong. The fear of God is not incompatible with the gospel. Listen to this passage from Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. The Bible says, "I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach." Here's a messenger from God to the earth. He's coming to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. He's coming with an eternal gospel. Verse 7 says, he said with a loud voice, what? Fear God. Fear God. It's not incompatible with this eternal gospel. And so our message is affected by the fear of God. But it also affects our boldness. Do you lack zeal in witnessing the gospel, in broadcasting the good news about Jesus Christ? If you lack zeal, it may be because you lack the fear of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul writes about the judgment that we'll all stand before. He says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And with that in view, having just said we're going to stand before God and answer, he says in verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." Are you motivated as the Apostle Paul is motivated? Knowing the fear of the Lord. Not wanting to displease Him. Wanting to please the one that you love. When we rightly see our fearful God, it will motivate us. Should the fear of the Lord give boundaries for proper worship? Yes. Yes, the fear of the Lord should affect how we worship. There, I'm sure, have always been excesses in what people call the worship of God. Those excesses are on full display today through the various media avenues that are available to us. But listen to what the Bible says. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Let's offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. You could say with filial fear, because our God is a consuming fire. Surely the ease with which so many strange fires are offered upon God's altar has to do with a lack of the fear of God. And yes, I know that is an Old Testament allusion. But look in Acts chapter 5. There you'll find a man named Ananias who came to Peter and said that he had brought to Peter an offering. It was for the sale of some land. He didn't have to give it, but he gave it. And he said, "This is the entire amount." And he lied. And Peter asked him, "This is the entire amount?" And Ananias said, "Yes." And he fell dead. They carried his body out. And his wife came in, Sapphira. Sapphira told the same lie. Peter asked, "This is the whole amount?" "Yes." And she fell dead. And what does the Bible say in Acts chapter 5, verse 11? "And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things." We want to worship in the fear of the Lord as we remember who God is, as we see Him describe Himself. Listen, do you find yourself often distracted in worship? Bored, having a hard time engaging? Surely there's a level of difficulty over this media, looking at a recording versus sitting in a church building with other people. But even there, as you gather with the saints, do you find yourself often distracted? Could it be that your distraction is tied to a small view of God and little fear for Him? The fear of God affects the way we raise our children. We don't hide from them that God is fearful. We don't hide from them that He's almighty, that He sees everything, that He hears everything. We teach our children in songs, don't we? "Be careful, little hands, what you do. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Be careful, little hands, what you do." He's a Father of love, yes, but He's looking down. He sees you. He sees your hands. He hears your mouth. Be careful what you do. We teach them these things. We don't hide the fact that God is almighty and all-knowing, and we will give an account to Him. We don't hide that from our children. In Psalm 34, verse 11, David said, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." David was not trying to hide it from his children. Neither should we. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we have this well-known passage in which we're instructed about teaching our children, instructing our children. The Bible says in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 6, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." So here's a picture of a father and a mother teaching their children, continually teaching their children as you get up, as you lay down. Teach them. What are we teaching them? Among other things, you teach them to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is foundational. It affects all of life. Proverbs 14:27 says, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life." Psalm 34:9 commands, believer, commands that you fear the Lord. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. You cannot afford to not fear the Lord. Are you living with a right view of the fear of God? This fear can be cultivated. We don't have time to go into all the ways that you could do that, but let me give you just one thing as a closing thought. Right views of the character of God lead to right perspectives of this fear. Right views of God lead to the right kind of fear. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. And his response in verse 5 was, "Woe is me. I am ruined." He saw the Lord. He felt fear. The Lord made sure that fear was not servile fear, but filial fear, taking a coal from the altar, touching it to His lips, cleansing Him. In John chapter 1, verse 10, the Apostle John said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet." In verse 12, he says, "I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me." And then there's a description of the resurrected, glorified Christ who is speaking to John. And in verse 17, John says, "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet like a dead man." John saw the Lord. John felt fear. And the risen Lord made sure it was an appropriate fear, reaching down to Him, lifting Him up, saying, "Fear not." Would you pray with me? Our Father, we live in a distracted world and we have distracted hearts. There is little fear of God in our land. We ask, Lord, with the psalmist, that You would unite our hearts to fear Your name. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.